All right, let's open to 1 Corinthians 12. We are dealing with verses 12 through 31 regarding the body. We are up to verse 27, and we're going to finish out through 31 tonight. Let's read just from verse 27 down through verse 31. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time together tonight in your word with your church. We pray your blessing upon this time. We long to be like Christ. Thank you that you've justified us. Thank you that you are sanctifying us. Thank you for our future hope of glorification. But now, Father, as we find ourselves in this time of life of being worked on, being made over again, we're so glad to have your word to instruct us. Help us to be full of your word. Lord, as we look at what the church should look like, according to Paul's analogy, using the body here, I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is Paul's teaching on the distribution of the gifts by the Holy Spirit within the church. He's talking about the unity of the church alongside the diversity of the gifting, which is an odd concept for us. And we've been 3 weeks in this same text, and you've heard me kind of talk about this at the front of this for 3 weeks. But I just want to reiterate to you that biblical unity is not uniformity. Biblical unity is this operation within a diversity. Our bodies are Paul's example for this. We have eyes and ears, a nose and a mouth. We have a heart and lungs and kidneys and a bladder. And all of these things do their part, and thus the body functions as it does, which is a wonderful thing. And he says so should be the church. In fact, he doesn't say so should be the church. He says so is the body of Christ, which is a unique thing, because often we lose sight of what that actually means, because the world is somewhat religious, isn't it? And the world gets a little churchy at times as far as religion is concerned. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. We are the elect. We are the redeemed. We are the body of Christ. And Paul says this is what the body of Christ should look like. No matter what religion looks like in the world, this is what the body of Christ should look like. Now, let me just quickly review verse 12 down through verse 26, and then we'll get into our text for tonight. So he starts out in verse 12 with his approach, like the human body, which is one but has many members, so it is with Christ. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So this is no ordinary body. These parts belong to Christ, and they express Christ to the world. Now don't lose sight of that note as we get over in just a few moments to the idea that God sovereignly gifts the parts. These parts belong to Christ. God is the one who dictates who is gifted with what. And then the Holy Spirit is the one who actually enacts the gifting within the church. Do you see the work of a triune Godhead there? Who is right? Who is righteous? Who is just? So he set this system up, and it's going to be the right way if we don't get in the way of it. But often we would prefer uniformity. And this was the issue in the Corinthian church. They were putting this emphasis on speaking in tongues, and those who could were saying to those who didn't or couldn't, you should be speaking in tongues as well. I am spiritually blessed when I speak in tongues, and you should experience this spiritual blessing as well. And Paul says, I put tongues last. When he gives his list here, he says, this is the thing of the last of the list. You've made it the first. And we often will do this. The thing that we are passionate about, the thing that we are good at, the thing that we feel inclined to do, we want to make it the preeminent thing. Well, it is for us and should be for us, but it doesn't have to be for everybody else. Paul lays out a case here for this diversity in the church with our gifting. Our diversity of gifting must never negate our unity. Only in unity can the body function, given the diversity of our parts. Now, from there, we moved over into the idea that we're one body, but we're one body that has many members. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. So though one body, it is not one part. In fact, we made a joke and said, what would we look like if we were all just one big eyeball, if we were one just big ear, or just one big nose? You know, it'd be like something off Pee Wee Herman back in the day, if you can remember that. So he imagined parts of the body here. And one of the analogies Paul gives here is, what if a part of the body thinks too lowly of itself? What if the foot says, it doesn't belong to the body because it's not a hand? That's verse 15. The foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I am not the body. Is the foot therefore not of the body? Well, even if the foot thinks this way about itself, Paul is teaching here that the members of the body cannot opt out of the body. We are created in Christ Jesus. Again, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That is being put into this one body, which is Christ. You don't opt out of that. We like the idea of the eternal security of the believer, but we also like the idea of, if things don't go my way, I can opt out and do my own little thing. It doesn't work that way. And Paul says, just because the foot says I'm not necessary doesn't mean the foot can separate itself, because it would just die. And so he makes this point very clearly here. Second, verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were the hearing, where were the smelling? He alludes to how foolish it would be for the whole body to be one part. The sense of hearing would vanish, or the sense of smell would disappear, right? So we get this idea. We ended last time when we got into verse 18 and 20, 18 through 20, seeing how Paul points all of this back to the sovereignty of God. Look at that in verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. So why are you the way that you are? Well, let me put more information with that. You are the way you are because of your depravity. But why are you the way spiritually the way that you are as far as your gifting? Because it pleases God to have you be this way. He chose the arrangement of the members in the body. So this leaves no room for discontentment among the members. It also leaves no room for discrimination among the members. God has placed every single member in the body just as he wanted them to be. And then Paul, verse 19, talks about, if the Corinthians all had the gift of tongues and they would not have a functioning body, by talking about, can you imagine if the body just had one member? If they were all one member, well, where were the body? Verse 22, the parts of the body which appear to be weaker are actually indispensable. So he goes away from this idea of an eye or an ear. And he says, what about these things that are not as right there in your face? These things that we don't put on shows, things that maybe are hidden out under our skin, or things we hide out under our clothes. They're actually the things that are indispensable. We don't have our heart on display, but all the rest of the body's not going to function without that heart. The brain is the control center, but if the blood doesn't pump that brain, or the heart doesn't pump that brain, the blood that it needs, it can't do any controlling. So he just makes the point here that while some members of the body are attractive and some are not, some seem important, but others are unseen, they're all just very important. In fact, you could make the case that Paul is saying here that those things that operate behind the scene are the most crucial. And so it's a very unique thing. Now, you could argue against that in the verses we're going to be in tonight, but in those 23, 24, 25, 26, you can make that case. All right, that gets us up to verse 27. As Paul says, so is the body of Christ. So one body with many members, and this is what the body of Christ is like. In verse 27, he just kind of sums up his argument thus far. Now, you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. The church at Corinth, he's saying, is the body of Christ, and their unity testifies to God's love. Not only is the church the body of Christ, but each person belongs to this body individually and personally. Everyone plays a role. Then he goes to verse 28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongue. Here he unpacks the different roles or the various gifts that individuals possess within the body, apostles, prophets, and teachers. And then he follows those roles with some gifts, miracles, healings, helps, governments, which we would say administrations, and then tongues or the gift of languages. Now, Let's get into those just a little bit. These roles that he lays out first, apostles, prophets, and teachers. These are roles that played a founding role in the church. These are positions that played a founding role in the church. And then a functional role in the continuation of the church. That sentence wasn't meant to be. Didn't want to come out of my brain or my mouth there. Did you comprehend what I was trying to say there? Apostles, prophets, teachers. The apostles and the prophets laid the foundations. The teachers continued in the foundations the apostles and prophets laid. And so the church marches on. This is the idea. He calls apostles first and prophets second here, since the church, Ephesians tells us, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Ephesians 2:20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Okay, so let me just go at something for just a moment here. There's an often misused scripture when Jesus is talking to Peter. He says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." And I know we can interpret that properly and know what Jesus is saying. But often people will say, "See, Peter was there going to be where the Lord's going to build his church from." And then on the day of Pentecost, Peter does the preaching. And then if we're not careful, then we have this first kind of non-deistic human headship for the church being Peter. You guys signing up for that? I struggle with that. Peter's too much like me. No, it's Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone. And then outside of a misinterpretation of one scripture, all of the rest of the scriptures lay out very plainly, Jesus is the block. He's the foundational element of this thing. The apostles there were just the things that were built on after Christ. That's what Ephesians 2:20 is saying. And then you have these teachers then who continue in the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets. I'm going to read you Derek Prime. He summarizes what Paul is saying here very well in modern use. The primary task of the apostles was to deliver to others what had been delivered to them by the Lord Jesus. The work of the prophets whom God inspired was to do the same. The responsibility of the teachers was to take what had been received from the apostles and instruct God's people in its truth, and in this way enable them to test prophecy by the sure yardstick of apostolic revelation and truth. Isn't that great? So what is a teacher? So I serve as a teacher in our church here, pastor teacher. What is a teacher supposed to do if someone says, "I'm a prophet"? Well, you put it up against the apostolic teaching and say, does it line up with that? Then it's a sure prophecy. And if it doesn't, well, then it is not. It's a wonderful line of succession that God has here for the church in regards to these things. Now, up against that, I think we should define all these terms, not forgetting that in verse 7 down through verse 11, we've already spent a lot of time going through these terms. So I'm going to get heavy in apostle, prophet, teacher, and then I'll be brief from there on out, because you can get the podcast or live stream, go back through that sermon if you'd like to. But let's start with apostle. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles. They were very special leaders in the church. Jesus called how many apostles? 12 apostles. A proof text for that is Matthew 10, 2, 3, and 4. Judas then, he's out, right? He killed himself, so he's not an apostle anymore, so there's 11. Acts chapter 1, Matthias was set up by the remaining 11 to replace Judas. You can go different routes on that. I used to be of the conclusion that, yeah, they did things decently in order, and this is what it was supposed to be. I hold to now that maybe they didn't do what they were supposed to do there, and Matthias should have never been an apostle. You can arm wrestle about that one night and day, and it's a lot of fun. Don't let it harm your faith one way or the other. How does the Bible leave it? Matthias is an apostle. I mean, that's how it's left. In Acts chapter 1, they made him an apostle, and he was an apostle, right? So we're fine leaving him there tonight for our take here. But we do have who added in later? Paul. He was added as the 12. Now, for those who would say Matthias is supposed to be an apostle, this was God's will, and they did God's will. The conclusion then to the whole 12, now are there 13? Well, there's 12 apostles to the Jews, one apostle to the Gentiles. So that's one way to go at it. So Paul would be the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm okay with that too. Now, this is new information for me. I just came across this. I was doing some theological sparring with a friend. It wasn't Shanae. She didn't win this time. But someone else, who I'm not going to give credit to publicly. But they kept saying, other people in the Bible are called apostles. I was like, no, there's only 12 apostles. There's no other apostles. And I'm like, yeah, there's verses that say other people are apostles. Like, no, you're wrong. Well, I was wrong. And I admitted to this person that I was wrong. We were doing a little sparring and they were right. Barnabas. There's a verse where Barnabas is called an apostle. Acts chapter 14, verse 14. There's a James called an apostle, not James the son of whoever. It's James the brother of Jesus. Galatians chapter 1:19. He is called an apostle. We could possibly find a reference for Silas being called an apostle. Timothy, 1 Thessalonians 2:16. With 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, you would find Timothy being called an apostle. Romans chapter 16, verse 7, you have people who, names I'm going to not get very good here, Andronicus and Junia. I think they're from Bonacqua. I'm not sure on that one, but sounds like some tropical names there. They were called apostles. So then you have to wrestle with, well, what do we do with all this? Were there just the 12 apostles? Are there other apostles? And see, we've always held a hard line here on, well, did apostles cease or did they continue? And my conclusion to you has always been what?
They ceased.
Why?
Because they didn't walk with God. Jesus.
No. Why did the apostles who did walk with Jesus cease? You were right on a different point. But they ceased because somebody just said it. They died. They're dead, so they are no more. Well, then what do we do with these ones? Well, you're right, Aunt Radonna. They didn't meet the biblical qualification for an apostle. Well, why were they called apostles there? And here's the conclusion I've come to. Big A apostle, little A apostle. Is that all right? The word apostle, I don't know if I'm pronouncing the Greek right here, is apostolos. I think that's how you pronounce the Greek word there. Does anybody know what it means?
Sent.
Sent one. What's another word for it?
There's one sent forth. Right?
One sent forth. There's another good word for it there. Messenger. Messengers. When we talk about one sent forth by the church, what does that put into your brain?
Missionary.
Yeah, mission. And that's what all of these people were basically doing here. They were doing mission work for the early church. Yes, sir, Brother Homer?
Yeah, Matthias, is that how we pronounce his name?
I think so.
Was an apostle after he was named. He sort of disappeared through the piney woods.
He did. You don't hear about him anymore, so it could be. So we have apostles who served in this very special function, which was special revelation. There were those who served to give the church early on the doctrine. We call it the apostles' doctrine. And then there were those who were called the sent ones, the messengers, who were not being given scripture. They were the ones who were taking these scriptures to the other people on behalf of the church. To serve as a foundational apostle, Aunt Radonna was just teaching us, you had to have two qualifications met. You can get this from, I'm going to give you a bunch of references here. Luke 6, 13, Acts 1, 15 through 26, which that's the most, that to me, that just go there and you can get it. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 15, 7 through 9. We were there Sunday morning. Galatians 1, 11 through 17. All of these references lay out a clear case that to be a foundational apostle, number one, you saw the resurrected Lord. Number two, you had been commissioned by him for this special role. So Paul would be the one that's the oddity there, but the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus Road and he gave him a commission. He told him what to go and do there. Matthias being the odd one there, we don't know that we have a record of him being commissioned by the Lord directly as by the other apostles. And we would assume that the other apostles, the way they laid it out in Acts 1, we would assume he saw the resurrected Lord with them because he's right there in the mix in that group. So he would meet at least one of those. And I don't know how he'd meet the second one, but Peter thought he should. So I'm okay with that too. I like all the other things that Peter teaches us in the scriptures. So the apostles here, Paul names first. He says, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles. I think he lays this out this way because they laid the foundation of the church. They laid out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says prophets. Secondarily, prophets. Now, I don't think he's referring to Old Testament prophets here as much as he's referring to New Testament prophets. But both work in either way. Prophets in the New Testament, like their counterparts in the Old Testament, were instruments of special revelation from God. A prophet was going to give you God's word. So if Isaiah came to town preaching, you could be sure that was the word of God. And then we have the book of Isaiah in our Bibles now, and we're sure that this is the word of God. The more prominent examples of prophets in the New Testament that we have, in fact, why don't we just play a little game and see if you can name some of them. Name a New Testament prophet. You'll know them if I say them to you. When I came across them today, I was like, oh yeah, Stephen. No, I don't have Stephen on my list. I can give you that one though. That's pretty good. He's pretty close there. Maybe Stephen was preaching other revelation though. We're not sure. I'm not sure on Stephen. Paul would be an apostle. John's an apostle. Ah, there we go. Agabus. How many of you have heard that name, Agabus? When I got that one today, I was like, oh yeah, Agabus. I was thinking, like, New Testament prophet. I was struggling to get one of them to come up. Agabus. Acts 21:10 is where you find Agabus. Okay, Judas and Silas do some, not Judas Iscariot, different Judas. They do some New Testament prophesying. Acts chapter 15, verse 32. You have Philip the evangelist. Do you remember Philip the evangelist? Okay, Philip the evangelist's daughters were known as prophetesses. Did I say that right? Prophetesses? Prophetesses? Yeah. Acts 21:9. We have that there. So prophets. So you have apostles. And then Paul says here, prophets are second to apostles. Anyone who claimed to be a prophet in the new covenant must be evaluated up against apostolic word. So apostles first, prophets second. Why? Because you had to have the apostolic word to evaluate the prophets. So I think that's why Paul is laying this out here. They're listed beside the apostles because their office was foundational to the church alongside the apostles. But it was the apostolic doctrine first and then these prophets. And then third, we have teaching, the gift of teaching, which differs from apostolic revelation. It differs from prophecy. And that it depends upon the tradition that is already written. A teacher is simply carrying on the apostolic doctrine or that which the prophets have shared. Prophecy spontaneous. Prophecy was directed toward specific situations. Paul, we don't think you should go. So this was prophecy. Teaching was a more settled gift. It required study. It required effort in order to understand and then be able to explain the doctrine. Now, I want to note here about the office of the teacher. This office is not an office of special revelation. It's an office of interpreting special revelation. When I come before you and teach, I'm not to give you anything extra biblical. I give you jokes and little stories and things like that, but we don't claim that to be scripture. I just give you the scriptures. Someone who says that they're giving you the word of God in our day, it better be directly from the word of God, or you better be very leery of what it is that they are given you. And any denomination or any sect of evangelicalism, Christianity, anything that wants to fall under the biblical line of thinking here that says what somebody says is directly from God, that's antichrist. It's not biblical. Now, I would also say about teachers, and this is MacArthur's line of thinking, and I like it. The gift of teaching can include all who are gifted for teaching in the church, whether or not they have the office of pastor. Now, certainly we see a distinction in the church of the office of pastor teacher. I fill that role in our church. Pastor Scotty fills that role in our church. Pastor Scotty fills a different role, but he subs in for me as pastor teacher, but I primarily serve pastor teacher. When you read down here in verse number 28, when it talks about governments, administrations, that's Scotty's Holy Spirit gifting, I think. I don't know what it comes out on your spiritual gift test, but I think that's your Holy Spirit gifting. And so he serves as pastor, leader, right? And a lot of churches will call that executive pastor. What does that mean? Well, one pastor's doing the teaching. The other pastor does the leading. He's the one gifted with the leadership there. And certainly if you stay around me and Scotty long enough, you'll find that to be the case. I drive Brother Scotty nuts sometimes, I believe. But he's patient and kind with me. What's that? I don't think so. All right. So We have the pastor, or we have the teacher, we have the prophet, we have the apostles. He follows this with the gifts of miracles and healing. And you'll notice, what is he putting at the very end of the line there? The diversity of tongues. This is the thing that he's kind of writing to the Corinthians to kind of get at them for. And he's not telling them they're wrong in speaking in tongues. He's just saying, your overemphasis on this is the issue. And he lays these things out first, second, third, then, or after that, miracles, then gifts of healings. Now, the rest of these we really got into in verse 9 and 10, but I just want to reiterate, evidently some there in the Corinthian church could perform miracles. And then there were some who could also perform healing, which we will call a special kind of miracle in which the sick or the dying were brought back to health. Right. And so when this church must have needed that, and God allowed through the Holy Spirit for them to be able to have this. As far as I know, our church doesn't have that. But we have a prayer list, and we pray hard, and we anoint people with oil, and we pray for their healing. And we have seen that prayer answered on multiple cases. But I wouldn't call that what we're reading here in the scripture, that the Corinthian church had some who could actually perform miracles and then some who could heal as a part of this miracle working. Now, next comes the gift of helps. So after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps. The gift of helping didn't come up in the list, verse 8, 9, and 10. In fact, this is, I think, the only time in the New Testament we find the Greek term, which we translate to English here, to helps. I think this is the only time we find that spiritual gift here. It's a remarkable, practical gift of aiding fellow believers in all kinds of ways. How do we define the gift of helps? Is that some good words to put to it for you? A remarkably practical gift of aiding fellow believers in all kinds of ways. Service as an assistant to others in the church. This is someone who's just good at that. What's your spiritual gifting? Are you a preacher? No, I'm not a preacher. Are you a pianist? No, I'm not the pianist. Are you an administrator? I'm not the administrator. What do? I just help out. Well, this is a Holy Spirit gift. This is a biblical gift. In fact, it's necessary. Can the foot say, I'm unimportant, so the body doesn't need me? No, because this brain could think I'm going to go over there, but if the feet aren't there to take it there, it can't get there. What does the foot do? It helps the brain get to where it needs to go. And this is what Paul is saying here about the gift of helps. It's probably the same gift as Romans 12 gives us a list of gifts. The gift there would be serving. I should get my pronunciations down better on these. D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A. Anybody got that one? The Greek word? Diakonia. All right. I knew you had taught on the gifts. I was hoping you could pull that one from memory. Yeah, that's the Greek word there, the gift of serving. Very similar there. What role would we have in the modern church of that? The official role of helps. This would be a deacon, right? Diakonia, right? That word doesn't mean that, but a lot of times the etymology, they'll get you thinking in the right direction there. Now, we wouldn't limit that to just the deacon. You'd say, well, I like to help, but I'm not a deacon, so I don't guess I can help. Now, that's just an excuse, and that's you trying to get out of something. If we should all be helpers to some extent, right? But if some of us are specifically wired toward, we don't want to lead. We don't be up front. We're not a face. We're not eyes. We're not a mouth, for sure. But boy, we can get down here inside the chest, and we can just pump blood all day, and we're very happy doing this. That's the gift of helps, right? Then we have governments. After that, miracles, then the gifts of healings, helps, governments. Another good word for this based off of the Greek word is guidance. It could also be translated administrating or forms of leadership. Again, this is the only time that I find this term in the New Testament. The related noun to it. So the Greek word is kybernesis. The related noun is kybernetes, right? The noun refers to a shipmaster or a sea captain. These are ownership, leadership positions. Good proof text for you there. Acts 27:11, Revelation 18:17 is where we find those nouns being used there. Well, this is the verb form of that same root word there for administrations, leaders. These are those who lead, they rule. Romans 12:8 does give us a form of that. It's the leader, the ruler. So if helps is the deacon, then governments would be what? Elder. This would be elder. When we talk about New Testament church offices, you have elders and you have deacons. Those are two primary roles that every church is supposed to have. Paul told Timothy to be ordaining elders in the churches in every city, right? And then they gave the qualifications for an elder. They have qualifications for a deacon. Tomorrow night, I've been asked to go help another local church with the installation of a deacon. They didn't have enough ordained men, and so they said, would you mind helping us with this? And I said, no, I don't mind helping you, so I'm going over tomorrow night and do that. I don't know actually what I'm going to do, but I said I'd show up. I've done this with another church when they wanted to ordain an elder in their church, and you sit in on this ordination council. But so you have deacons and you have elders. Now, does this mean to say, well, I'm not an elder in our church, but I feel like I have the gift of administrations? You likely do, and you likely are pretty good at this. And in our church, in our specific context, we have opportunities for you to serve in that role. We have certain leadership positions that people can handle and manage things and see over these things. We have boards that people can be on to be a part of these types of things. Next comes diversities of tongues. We saw this in verse number 10. Just this ability to speak other human languages, the ability to speak a language that you do not know, and then supernaturally you're able to talk that language. Now from verse 29 to 30, Paul begins to give this list of rhetorical questions up against all of these roles. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And what's the answer he's wanting us to get to there? No. But it's unique to me as you read through this, he's very adamant. And he lists out these questions so meticulously. I needed to be more meticulous in how I pronounce that there. I think he's not trying to just get us to say no. I think he's trying to get us to say no. I had to back away from the microphone for that one. I think the point is it's a frustrating no. It's a, why did you say it like that, Paul? Why did you labor so much there? Why did you lay it out in such a way? Well, he wants the rhetorical question to bring forth this resounding, of course not. No. To what end? Sproul says, to this end, we should not expect everyone to have the same gifts, since God apportions them as he wills. So we've got to be very careful with this. In fact, I probably broke this rule tonight and publicly saying, this is what I think Scotty's gift is. Well, it's not for me to say. It's for Scotty and the Holy Spirit to say, and then for our church to recognize and put to use. Gifts from the Holy Spirit, properly appreciated, properly used, never make us act independently of the body of Christ. What they do is cause us to act in harmony with the body in a way that shows that we appreciate the complementary gifts of others. MacArthur says the body of Christ is diverse and God sovereignly designs it that way. Derek Prime says we have every reason, therefore, to be cautious and suspicious of anyone who suggests or implies that because he or she has a particular gift that we should possess it too. It's just not the case. Now, let's not leave verse 31 out of perspective here, because you could get in this chapter and we'd all be very comfortable where he leaves us. Yeah, that's right. I am what I am by the grace of God. Just let me be. But that's not how he ends it. Now, he's sure here, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? No, but covet earnestly the best gifts. Now, that's a little bit of a change of pace, isn't it? He says, you're not all prophets, but if that's one of the best gifts, you should covet it earnestly. You're not all apostles. You're not all teachers. You got to decide what are the best gifts. But he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. We should all desire the best gifts. Why? For show? For success? For a sense of accomplishment? Is this Paul saying, this is how the church can really illustrate its power in the world around us? It's not what he's saying at all. In fact, that couldn't be the case up against everything else that he's laid out here to the Corinthians. He's just intricately laid out that they are doing this in error. what they consider to be the best gift, they're telling everybody, you should be doing this. You should be coveting it earnestly. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. These gifts are given out sovereignly by God. Instead of desiring the showy gifts, we should desire gifts out of love for the body and thus be settled with whatever the Holy Spirit provides. We don't have to conclude what the best gifts are. Now, most will conclude that prophecy, or well, teacher, those who teach apostles' doctrine, the common use, the common English, it's prophet. They would say, well, that's the best one because that's the one given us the scriptures. I don't think that's always true. In fact, if you're in a church that is soundly giving you doctrine, that might not be the thing you're thirsty for. Often a church that's soundly giving you doctrine is lacking in some other area, and that becomes the thing you're thirsty for, and that's the thing that you covet earnestly. I think this is Paul's point here. He's saying here, desire that thing out of your love for the body of Christ. Desire that thing that the body needs the most. And I think that might be different from case to case, especially from period of time to period of time. And then be settled with whatever the Holy Spirit provides. Desire the greater gifts, not for yourselves as individuals, but for the church corporately. I'm always leery when someone comes to me and wants to talk about trying to practice these gifts in private. It was never intended to be like that. In fact, if anything, you might, like I practice teaching in private, but it's just to practice it so that when I do it in public, it's not so horrendous. Hope it's not. Maybe you tell me I need to practice more and I will. I'm an athlete. I practice hard, right? When I was a kid, I'll do that for preaching. But when you're trying to do some of these other things in private or unto yourselves, you're missing the point. These things are gifted by God through the Holy Spirit for the church, for the body of Christ. Some gifts may edify the body more directly, but every gift is important. Every gift contributes. No one should think they are more godly or spiritual based on their gifting. No one should think they're inferior because they don't have a certain gift. We are all put into this body together. So it's one body. It's one body with many parts, and God has laid out this in the church just as he wants it to be. All right, that's it. Any questions?